Let's turn again then to the passage of Scripture that we've been looking at, the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 17. And verses 22 and 23. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. As I said before the reading on the last couple of Lord's days, aside from the communion, we've been studying Paul's evangelism in Athens, how he took the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaimed it to the men and women of Athens. And we've seen plenty about the city itself, what it was like, culturally, politically, and so on. But we've really been seeing Paul in three very different settings, speaking to three very different kinds of people. You find him, first of all, in the synagogue. We're told in verse 17 that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers. Now, these Gentile worshippers, as I mentioned, were people who were not Jewish originally, but they had been impressed with some believers that they knew and came to be identified with the same faith, although they were of Gentile origin. So Paul reasoned in the synagogue when he met people there and so on. And that's roughly equivalent to ourselves sharing the gospel with people who are churched, people who have a church background or a church connection. So he was doing that. That was, in fact, his first port of call, as it's our own first port of call too. But then again, we meet him in the marketplace. Again, verse 17, we find him in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So anybody. Of course, their being there is not chance. There's no such thing as chance as we understand it. They were people there by God's appointment, but he was prepared to speak to anybody, and he was prepared to do that on a daily basis. Now, the marketplace there is the equivalent, really, of the public square or a cafe, or even, as I tried to say a couple of weeks ago, even our own drop-in center. Although it's located inside the church, it is designed for people from the outside. So he is able and willing to share the gospel in an ordinary place with ordinary people. But then last of all, we find him in this exalted and famous building, the Areopagus, where the politicians and the philosophers met to debate important issues and, in fact, to try people too, because it certainly did a few hundred years before this. It functioned as a public court. It's the very place where Socrates was tried and executed. And possibly, even still, it is designed to try people. In fact, some people have wondered whether Paul was on trial here, but there's no real sign in the chapter that he's on trial at all. But what does happen is that he's taken by some of the leading thinkers and he's told to share his faith. They call him a babbler and a setter forth of foreign gods, but they're interested enough deep down to hear what he wants to say. So the Areopagus is the equivalent of the public forum. It's the equivalent, I suppose, of the university. So the apostle is not afraid to bring the gospel there too. Now, the people who invited him here were, as we saw last time, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And as thinkers, they're not really far removed from where we are ourselves. The Stoics were essentially religious people, but still they didn't know the true God. The Epicureans were not really religious people at all. They lived essentially for pleasure, perhaps the pleasures of the mind, but the pleasures of the body too. And they believed that the world had come from, well, the meaningless movement of atoms and the interaction of chemicals, that it had evolved, that it could be reduced to atoms. And that basically sums up the world out there too. You will find religious unbelievers and irreligious or non-religious unbelievers. It's terribly tempting to listen to the kind of thought that says that the world today is unlike the world in any other era or any other time. And what that makes you do is immediately feel incompetent. It makes you feel that you're unable to bring the gospel to anybody, that they won't understand what you're talking about, and so on and so on. You face challenges that the Apostle Paul never knew. But the reality of things is very different. The world doesn't change, and there's nothing new under the sun. The same ideas people have today about where we came from are the same ideas people had then about where we came from. Just the same. Tweaks and modifications, but basically the same. Some people believe we came from slime. Others believe that there is a power out there that made us. The Stoics believed in a power, but it was really impersonal. It's a God you couldn't know, an unknown God, an unknowable God. Well, there are plenty of people who believe that kind of thing too. Oh, there's a power higher than ourselves. They'll say we came from the primordial slime and so on. The more things change, the more they stay the same. So remember that. That means, of course, that you should be strengthened and encouraged by this kind of thing yourself. You should take the scripture as God's final word and as his message to us about how we communicate the gospel in every single era. So what happens here is what happens now, and what Paul does here is what we should do now, and so on. So let's ask the Lord. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand what Paul does here, how he takes the gospel to these people. And may it make us not just know how to do it, but willing to do it as well. Willing to do it. I was touching on that in the prayer. This is the great problem. It's the great problem. In Reformed Christianity, too often we can be content with knowing. And knowledge is the big thing, and understanding is the big thing. But unless it moves to our mouth and our feet and our hands, it's worthless. We will perish as knowledgeable people, rather than perishing as ignorant people. I think it's worse. Is it not worse to perish as knowledgeable people? So let's ask the Lord to help us to share the gospel, even as the apostle shares it. So let's turn this morning particularly to what he says and to how he says it. What he says and how he says it. And in a way, it's useful to begin with how he says it. And I think the first thing to notice is that, to use one of these buzzwords, that he contextualizes, which is, a fancy way of saying that he just accommodates himself to where the people are, or he starts where the people are. He finds out really what they think, and he starts from there and builds on it. That's always very important for us. It doesn't matter who we're talking to. We should try, as Christians, to listen. It's very tempting just to speak, especially when you have such a good thing to share. But you really need to listen. We all do. People have thoughts. They have situations. And the apostle knew exactly the type of mind he was speaking to, and he dresses it accordingly. He takes one of his prompts. The prompt from which he begins to speak is this altar that he passed. He probably passed it. There's a writer later than the New Testament that refers to a couple of these altars to an unknown God. And I'm fairly sure he refers to one of them as being on the way from the harbor up to the city. So probably the apostle saw it on his way from the harbor into the city, an altar that's entitled to the unknown God. To him, that summed up their problem. We'll see how in a minute, but for him, it summed it up. They build an altar to a God they don't know. But he makes that their starting point. He starts off. Doesn't start with a text of scripture in this particular situation. It's not that he couldn't, by the way. You can't make rules about these things. But he's dealing with a people who don't really know the Bible. So he doesn't start with a text. He gets to God and he gets to Christ, but he starts with an altar that they've built. So sometimes you too maybe just begin with something that you know in the life or situation of the person that you're talking to, and quickly find a way, as Paul does, to root that to God and to Christ. He's also not afraid to quote their poets. You'll notice, and we noticed this last time, that he quotes them twice. Two ancient Greek poets. And again, that tells us that he was familiar with their culture, with their thought world, and he wasn't afraid to use it. So again, it's good to know what's going on, what people are writing, what people are producing, just to know it. But let me just say a couple of things in connection with that. And I'm concerned that there's a tendency sometimes to overcomplicate this, to overcomplicate it. Again, you see, that's the devil's tactic to make us reluctant to share the gospel. We're liable to think, for example, oh, well, there's so much knowledge out there today about so many different things. I can't interact with all that. I'm just not up to it. I don't know enough about biology, chemistry, physics. Don't know enough about biology. Don't know enough about psychology. I don't know enough about philosophy, and so on and so on. But the thing is that none of us, nobody can specialize in all systems of belief. None of us can be experts in every branch of knowledge. It's impossible. Suppose there was a day when a person could be what was called a polymath. Sometimes you find a person referred to as a polymath, perhaps up to the 18th or 19th century. A polymath was somebody who seemed to know everything about everything. They would know about the world of chemistry, astronomy, maths, and theology, and so on. But that's impossible now. You could pretty much dedicate your life to the study of a couple of stars because of the amount people actually know about a couple of stars. It's that specialized. But if you know the truth, you don't need to know every single lie that exists in the universe. You don't need to know every counterfeit or everything that approximates to it. I remember a man who was speaking about Christian education once, and he said that when he was training to be a banker, he had to study a proper note. He had to study the £5 note or the £10 note or whatever, and just to get to know exactly what it felt like, what it looked like, so that he would spot it immediately. He said, that way, he said, you know the counterfeit because you know the right one. He said, the other way would be to find every single counterfeit note in existence and to try and get to know them. He said, you can't do that, but what you can do is really get to know the right one. And that's it, you see. When you know God, this is the unknown God, but when you know this God yourself, and when you know the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, you will take it with a measure of sympathy and understanding and of knowledge of people and where they are, but you'll be able to take the truth to it. And don't be afraid. Don't be afraid if somebody brings up a fact that you don't know in a certain discipline. Well, that's true of everybody. Just present the truth. Leave it to God. He blesses. He persuades. He can take your fragment of knowledge and build on it. He can take your fragment and add it to my fragment and to the witness of my brother there, and perhaps in 5 years' time convert that soul. Don't worry about that. Share what you know to be true as God has revealed it in the Scripture, and just don't worry about how much you know about other systems of belief. So that's one caveat. Yes, by all means, get to know what people believe, but don't be overwhelmed by it. The other thing in connection with quoting their poets and knowing their culture is be careful of being immersed in culture and feeling that you have to know and to experience everything that's going on to be able to address it or to deal with it. I sometimes say to people that it's good to know what's going on, but just watch that you don't feel you have to sample it all. I'm personally alarmed at so-called efforts on the part of people who profess Christ anyway. I mean, sometimes the situation is so serious that I just don't know if they know Christ at all, because they seem to go anywhere and do anything. They'll watch any film so that they can speak about the film intelligently. That's not necessary, friends. There's a film coming out, most of you will know it, and it's based on a book that most people will know about. You don't want to read that book, and you don't want to see that film. It's enough for you to know it's there, it's enough for you to know what it's about, and that's it. Don't feel the need to immerse yourself in that to be able to speak intelligently or critically about it. It's more important to keep yourself pure. So know what's going on by all means, but don't feel that you have to sample and taste everything. That's the devil's tactic. To just lead you down his own path so that eventually, as Peter says very solemnly, you become like a dog that returns back to its own vomit. You know the way a dog vomits something out and then goes back to it? Or a pig to wallowing in the mire. And you just find yourself drawn back to the very things that you had got rid of. So be very careful of immersing yourself in the culture. Just be familiar with it and be confident in the gospel. So the apostle does contextualize. But you do notice, though, that he doesn't go into a lengthy discussion about possible gods, about the various merits of Zeus or Mercury or whatever. He doesn't do that. In fact, he very quickly begins to proclaim God to them. In verse 23, after referring to the altar, to the unknown God, he says, this is at the close of verse 23, therefore he says, the one whom you proclaim, worship without knowing, him I proclaim, God. He's got to God already. He's got to the true God already, and he's proclaiming him. He is declaring him. So he does contextualize. The second thing is his manner. I just want you to notice that he's humble, and you see that in the way that he speaks respectfully and courteously. Right from the beginning to the end, he opens Athenians, he says, men of Athens, the very same word as Demosthenes would use in his oratorical address. He respectfully addresses them, men of Athens. And he just moves through. He doesn't slam them. He doesn't tear them apart or anything like that. He just presents what he has to present from God. You know, I suppose to different people we may speak in slightly different ways. For example, the apostle could be quite cutting when he was talking to the Pharisees, because they proclaimed themselves to be guardians of God's word. And that would warrant a harder approach, because they were essentially hypocrites. They were blind, leading the blind. And so his words could be more stiff. And when he spoke to the Judaizers, who were actually following him around from church to church and compromising the gospel, he could be very cutting. In fact, you read some forms of address that he uses to them and takes your breath away. He was very, very cutting. But he was always respectful. And you notice how he has a particular way of addressing these people, because they are nations that are in relative ignorance. And nations, too, that have excelled in some ways with God's common graces and the gifts and the talents that he gave. So there's no trace of anything like anger or anything of that kind. He's conscious that they don't have the opportunities, perhaps, that others have had. These are nations and peoples in relative ignorance. Now, it's still culpable ignorance. They still have to give an account for their ignorance. That's true. But he does acknowledge it. He does acknowledge it. So there's just a humility in the way that he speaks, a courtesy and a respect. There's also a directness. I mentioned that. He finds his way quickly to God. And you'll notice that he leads up to a call to faith and repentance. That's based on the judgment seat of Christ. That's where every true witness wants to get. It's quite common today for people to encourage what's called friendship evangelism. In other words, that you befriend people for a considerable amount of time before you introduce the gospel to them. Now, like everything like that, all these theories, there's truth in all that. I mean, it is good to befriend people. Of course it is. But it's not necessary to befriend people to present the gospel to them. None of these people in the marketplace were Paul's friends. Not one of them. He hadn't seen them before in his life. And none of these people in the Areopagus are Paul's friends. He'd never seen them before in his life. If you have the truth from God and you have a short time to declare it, and people are brought into your path, don't wait to be friends. By all means, become a friend if you can, but you don't need to. Share the gospel. It will be offensive to some. People will laugh, but share the gospel. You may say, do we not need to earn the right to share the gospel? No. I understand what you mean by that, but no, you don't. You share it because you're called to. Do it in the right way and in the right spirit, but just do it. Do it. It's impossible to befriend everybody before you share the gospel with them. So he's very direct, and he brings them to God and to their responsibilities before God. One of the problems with friendship evangelism is that it just becomes friendship without evangelism. You meet for endless cups of coffee, and you somehow just can't deal with the real issues. And you can't bring yourself to mention hell, and you can't bring yourself to mention anything like that, and eventually it just becomes friendship. Evangelism must be confrontational in a good sense, but it's got to be what they used to call nouthetic. It has to confront. It's got to confront. We must be willing to do that for Christ's sake and for the people's sake. For the people's sake. But what does he actually say? Well, if you notice, that's to do with how he says it, but what does he actually say? Well, if you go back again, you'll notice that he does begin with this altar, which is addressed to the unknown God. Now, it's not immediately clear what this actually means. Some say it means that they were acknowledging a one God above the rest that was just unknown. I suppose that's the kind of sense that even if you acknowledge the existence of God, you feel that there's some kind of mystery in the universe that you're still not reaching. There's something beyond you. There's something beyond the gods. So maybe there is a God that is unknown and higher than all. One of the gods, but just unknown. Others say that this is an altar built by people who believe that there is only one God, but that he is essentially unknown. In fact, he is unknowable. Who knows? What we do know is that Paul uses it in a remarkable way, in a very clever way. He's put some thought into this. He takes this altar as a sign that they are very religious because he says you're actually prepared to honor a God that you don't know. You're actually prepared to honor a God that you don't know. I perceive that in all things you are very religious. It was translated too superstitious in the King James Version, which is a little bit misleading. Paul wasn't meaning to actually denigrate them by being superstitious. He was actually acknowledging that they had a religious sense of some kind. But he wants to point out something very incongruous about the fact that they're prepared to honor a God that they don't know. Now, for such proud philosophers, you'd have thought that there was an inconsistency here. There was a bit of a logical problem. Because how can you actually know of the existence of an unknowable God? That's not really possible at all, is it? It's not possible to know of the existence of a God that you can't know. You can't say he exists without knowing something about him. Is that not true? And this is the kind of thing that the apostle is actually picking up on. He's saying, well, what do you mean by saying that you know an unknown God? At least you know of him to the extent that you're building an altar to him. And that's exactly what he's going to pick up on. He's going to pick up on this fact that they know him, but they don't. At the same time, you know him and you don't. And he actually puts it this way, which maybe you haven't noticed the full force of what he says, but at the end of verse 23, he says, "The one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." The same one. Notice the same one. He's not saying that you worship somebody different from the one I'm proclaiming. Do you notice that? He's not saying that you worship someone different from the one I'm proclaiming. He's saying, the one you are worshiping in ignorance, I am actually going to proclaim to you. Now, that's really quite staggering because it tells us that as far as Paul was concerned, these people were aware of the true God. They were aware of the true God. They did know him, but at the same time, they didn't know him. At least they didn't know him in the way they should know him. He was effectively unknown. And because of that, their worship of him was a worship of ignorance, whom you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. The ignorance would reveal itself in the kind of thoughts they entertained about this God, for example, that he was actually unknowable, and also in the way that they worshipped, building altars and temples. If you knew the true God, you wouldn't do that kind of thing. Now, in a way, there seems to be a bit of a contradiction there, because we're conscious that God did, in a certain sense, localize himself in Solomon's temple. He, in a certain sense, localized his presence in the tabernacle. He dwelt there in a temple made with man's hands. But that was in a certain way. And it was on the very solid understanding that God could not really be localized, that wasn't his actual house, that wasn't where that God lived. It was on the understanding that this was the true God who created the heavens and the earth and so on. Paul takes out the more general truth here. He says, I want you to know, he says, that the gods you worship are gods that you can build shrines to with your own hands and gods that you can localize in temples. And these were methods of control. I don't want to go too much into idolatry and the psychology of idolatry and the spirituality of idolatry, but it had to do with control. It had to do with manipulating gods and getting gods to serve you under the guise of you serving the gods. I suppose some people still deal with a true God like that. Under the guise of serving him, they actually make him serve themselves. I will worship you as long as you allow me to live life the way I choose. Now, the apostle says that this unknown God, he says, is a God that I am proclaiming to you. What makes you erect this altar, he says, deep down, is the fact that you do know that there is a God. You know that there is an ultimate power. But you think he can't be known. But he can. And what I'm going to do today in the Areopagus, he says, I'm going to tell you what that God is like. What that God is like. And that's a marvelous thing. And you may be worshiping this God in ignorance yourself. Even in a way that looks pretty right. You come here, you sing psalms, you stand to pray, you hear the word of God. But is it the case that you're still actually ignorant of this God? Do you know what this God is really like? And do you know him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him, and prayer to him, and so on? So that sums up where they were and where we are too. And that's why really I read Romans 1, because Romans 1 is where Paul says to the Romans that we all know of God, because the invisible attributes of God, his power and his wisdom and so on, are made manifest through created things, even in our own soul. The cosmos out there and the cosmos in here in our own soul reveal the glory of God. They contain his signature. That's what the expression means in the Hebrew. They contain his signature. God has left his signature on your heart, and he's left it in the world and in the heavens. But, he says, what we've done with it is that we suppress that truth. Because of our sin, we suppress it, and we exchange his glory into the glory of a creature. We begin in some way to worship a creature. We reduce God to our own dimensions. We begin to worship ourselves or other created things. We know him, and we don't know him. We know him, and we don't know him. Now, how does he describe this God? Well, he says a few things about him. And I'm just going to confine myself to four things, very briefly. It's not going to take a long time. Just four things about this God. First of all, that he is a creator God. Verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it. The word here for world is cosmos. Sometimes in Greek thought, it could be used to express the world, sometimes the universe. We pretty much use the word cosmos today for the universe. And I think that's the way that Paul refers to it here. I mean, it may just be a reference to our planet Earth. I wouldn't argue it. But I think he's probably using it in this sense that the Greeks most often used it, a reference to the universe. God who made the universe and all things in it. So this God who is unknown to them is the Creator God. And he makes it, as the letter to the Hebrews tells us, by the word of his power. He spoke it into existence. That's a marvelous thing. Of course, it's very difficult on an atheistic point of view to really tell how the worlds came into being. There is, of course, a theory of cosmogony, the current prevailing, many theories, but the current prevailing theory is that it all came from a pinhead, essentially, from a dense, well, you can imagine how dense, a dense pinhead of matter, which exploded to form the worlds as we know it. Of course, you always push that back and you say, well, where did the pinhead come from? How come this spectacularly powerful pinhead came into existence in the first place? So it really only just pushes the problem back. Now, of course, the atheist will always turn around and say, well, you've got the same problem because you reduce things to God, but who made God? Well, fair dues, except that it somehow does make more sense to think of a personal power originating things than merely trying to go further and further back with matter. It does make more sense. And that's certainly how God introduces himself, as a God who originated all things, that there is a power, a mind. There is a mind behind what we see. And there is a designer, an almighty, powerful designer, who makes it by the word of his power. He spoke it into existence. I think the use of the word is not just telling us that he spoke it into existence, but that he designed it, because word comes to be the name, one of the titles used of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the Word of God. And I think it contains the idea of things being structured and ordered. We ourselves are structured and ordered. We all have our code. We have a distinctive DNA code. There is a print. There's a blueprint that's being followed. And God speaks it rationally and orderly into existence. And that's the meaning of the word cosmos itself. The word cosmos is an ordered world. That's what it means. It doesn't just mean universe, it means an ordered universe. That's where you get the word cosmetic. When you put cosmetic on your face, you're putting an order on your face. At least that's what you're supposed to be doing. You're making it orderly and presentable. Cosmos. God made it all in a marvelously cosmetic way. We look at it and we behold the wisdom as well as the power of God. Now, this God who makes is also the God who sustains. He introduces a sustaining God. We're told in verse 25, at the end of verse 25, that he gives to all life and breath and all things. He is the originator of life, which is a very distinctive part of the world, very distinctive part of the cosmos, living things. Living organisms, he makes them, he gives them the breath, and he gives them all things to sustain them in providence. He is the sustainer of all that. And he sustains it as an immanent God. He introduced the idea of an immanent God. Now, you may remember that the Epicureans, giving a token nod to religion, said, okay, I'll allow you a place for a God, providing that God or gods is absolutely remote, completely unknowable, and having nothing to do with this world. Paul says, the true God that I'm proclaiming to you is actually immanent in everything you see. He is immanent in creation. Creation is not a part of him, but he is immanent in it. Now, that becomes highly philosophical. And, of course, it reaches a point where we feel, well, we can't really go much further than that. But nonetheless, he says it, and he says it as the truth, and he asserts it, that God is inside everything. In verse 28, he tells us that it is in him that we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. In other words, every particle of our beings are held in place by God. And he is the glue that keeps the whole universe together. He's in it. imminent inside it. Imminent inside. You see, that expression, in him we live and move and have our being, it's nothing to do with our relationship with Christ. I think sometimes, maybe we quote it in prayer as though it was. And you can see how it sounds like it, because when you become a Christian, you're united to Christ in a special way. He indwells you. You're one with him in a mystical but real and spiritual union. That's a lovely thing. We are one with Christ. But that's not what he's speaking about here. He's not speaking about Christian experience here at all. He's talking about us as people, all of us. It's not the sinner-savior union, this marvelous spiritual union. It's not that. It's simply the creator-created union. There's a union between us so that in him we live and move and have our being. Again, you see, the study of the universe is a very interesting thing. These Greeks, the Epicureans, believed that the whole world could be reduced to atoms. Everything could be explained in terms of atoms. And of course, that was a prevalent point of view right up till not that long ago, when people thought the atom was the smallest thing. And then they discover the protons and the neutrons and the electrons. And then, lo and behold, inside that, they discover these little quarks with their unpredictability. Universes inside universes gets more and more complicated the smaller you get. People thought the atom was a little ball, and now they discover that inside that there are universes packed inside it. And they wonder about the quarks and what holds the quarks together, and you get the quest for the bosons, the boson particles, which are the subatomic particles. Now, in the news not that long ago, there was the quest, you see, for the Higgs boson particle, and they found the Higgs boson particle, which was giving mass to everything. There's another subatomic particle, which is called the gluon. It's connected to the word glue, you see. This is the little subatomic particle that keeps the quarks together inside the atoms. Glue. What puts the glue on there? What makes the gluon stick? What's the real glue? What is the ultimate boson particle? Why do things hang together, really? Why is there a chemical bond? Why does one element attach to another? What keeps them together? Well, the answer, Paul says, is God. Now, I said last week, or the week before last, that you can read this address in 2 minutes. Just if you're reading it carefully, a little over 2 minutes. I suggested that he spoke for an hour or two. Surely he did. In fact, when President Lincoln was campaigning for election, he spoke for 2 hours. His opponent was given an hour in rebuttal. Then the opponent was given 2 hours to speak, and Lincoln was given an hour rebuttal. You now get these childish little debates with sound bites on our TVs where people get about 5 minutes each, because that's where public discourse has gone in our country. That's where public discourse has gone. You have 2 hours followed by one, and then 2 hours followed by one. So you're not to think of Paul making a series of sound bites in the Areopagus. He probably spoke about this at considerable length, how God was actually in everything, without everything being God. This is no pantheism. It's not as though everything is God, but God is immanent inside everything. A transcendent creator God who is penetrating his own creation so that in him everything lives and moves and has its being. And he is a reigning God, a sovereign God, a creating God, a sustaining God, an immanent God, and a reigning God, because he tells us that the God who made the world is Lord of heaven and earth. He's Lord of absolutely everything. And of course, that allows him to speak of accountability and so on. Because what he's going to do is he's going to turn and start applying this to ourselves as people. What's his relationship to us exactly? What's his relationship to us? Well, yes, by nature we're his offspring, he says in verse 28. Your own poets have said that we are his offspring. But also, he tells us in verse 26 that he's made us all from one blood. He's determined where we're going to live. He's determined how long our life's going to be. The purpose of it in verse 27 is so that we would all seek the Lord and find him. And he tells us too in verse 30 that he is summoning us all to repent because he is going to judge the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to leave all that till next Lord's Day. But you'll notice how he's just building his case and the picture that he presents of God, which must have been quite arresting to them. What will this babbler say? Well, he's not really a babbler. He exposes a fundamental flaw in their own thinking about God and just turns it right on its head, turns the whole thing on its head. The one you don't know, you do know, but you don't know. But I'll proclaim him to you. And the wonderful thing, friend, is that there are many religions and belief systems out there in the world. I grant you that. But is it not the case that when the God of the Bible is presented to you, now, I ask you just to go away and think about this yourself. Is it not the case that when the God of the Bible is presented to you as a creating, sustaining, immanent, sovereign God and a saving God, sending his Son into the world, does it not have what somebody called long ago just the ring of truth about it? Is there not something in your own heart that just has to say, yeah, that's right. That's right. Do you really feel that the atheistic world view is the correct one? Do you really believe that? Does that chime in your heart in the way in which this chimes in your heart? There are other religious views too. There are many gods. You have the Greek Olympian pantheon. You have the Roman gods. Of course, you have Norse mythology, you have Celtic mythology, you have all these mythologies. You have the Incas and the Aztecs and all that. Fair enough. But doesn't this somehow stand head and shoulders above it all? You even read ancient accounts of creation, and they're so manifestly absurd, involving things like elephants and what have you, and spectacular battles and primordial soups and whatever. And then you come to the majesty of Genesis 1, which just stands rock-like in its proclamation of a single sovereign word that brings everything into existence, making man and woman in his own image and his own likeness. And again, does it not just chime? Does it not just push the button? Is there not something in you that says, that's actually the truth? Yes, you may not answer, I'll answer for you. There is that chime. The Bible explains why it's there, because you were created in his image and likeness. Far from this God being an unknowable and unknown God, he is a known God and a God who wants to be known much better than he is. A God who says essentially to you that you are supposed to know him. And you are malfunctioning because you don't. You are malfunctioning because you don't. That's why it chimes. We'll see, God willing, next time how he moves to the Lord Jesus Christ and to judgment. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we pray that you would help us to speak to those who need to be spoken to regarding a gospel of grace, regarding a creation, and regarding accountability. We read of the apostle that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it was the power of God unto salvation to all who believed. We read that regarding himself when he went to Corinth, he was weak and fearful and in much trembling, but he was never ashamed. And help us too to know where our strength lies, and to be confident in the truth. And however poor our grasp of it sometimes, help us nonetheless to be willing to share it. For the excellence of the power is always in you, our God, and not in ourselves. And it is so often true that you still use the poor of this world to confound those who are wise. So we ask you to bless to us our meditation on the word. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's close with singing Psalm 97 on page 359. Psalm 97 on page 359. We're singing to the tune Irish. At verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, all men his glory see. Now notice that, all men his glory see. All who serve graven images, confounded let them be. Who do of idols boast themselves, let shame upon them fall. And you that are called gods, see that you do him worship all. Now very often judges and powerful people and kings were called gods in the Old Testament. Zion did hear, and joyful was, glad Judah's daughters were. They much rejoiced, O Lord, because thy judgments did appear. Notice how the church has a special knowledge of God. So they have a special joy, a special gladness. For thou, O Lord, art high above all things on earth that are. Above all other gods, thou art exalted very far. Verses 6 to 9, we stand to sing.
The heavens declare.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.